Well, we're continuing our sermon series through the book of Job this morning, and we find ourselves in chapter 8. Before we dive into that text that we just read, I want you to consider the fact that everyone on planet Earth, you here especially, everyone has a theology. What I mean by that, the word theology is this big word. We mean that the study of God or the doctrine of God, the teaching about God. Everyone has a theology because everyone has thoughts about God. About who he is and what he is like, whether he even exists or doesn't exist. That's all part of someone's theology. Theology is so very vital because who you are and what you think about issues and how you behave and what you do, at the very root of it, comes down to your theology. It comes down to what you think about God. Think about matters that you read about in the news today. Things like climate change. Things like ethics. In relation to abortion or end-of-life care. Think about the difference of governing models, whether to a smaller government or to a bigger government. Think about shared property versus private ownership, about marriage, about sexuality, about gender. Our thoughts about who God is and about origins and about our place in this universe and how we relate to other living things and what our future is and our identity, all of those things play into how we answer all those questions of the current issues of the day. At the very core of it is our theology, is our thoughts about who God is or who God isn't. In fact, one person has said it rightly, that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when someone says God, that is the most important thing about you. That is most defining about you. Especially in times of crisis and trial and testing, when we're squeezed, what we think about God will come out of us. It's like squeezing a sponge and the water comes out. When we're squeezed, what we think about God is going to be manifest in our actions, in our words, and in our thoughts. Now, while everyone is a theologian in that sense, while everyone has thoughts about God, not everyone has a good theology. What I mean about good theology is that which lines up with what is true about God, which comports with reality, how God really is and how this world really works and who we really are and where we really come from and what our future is. And so a good theology is a theology that matches the reality of who God is, who's revealed himself to be, the things that we experience in our world around us today. If you have a bad theology, there's going to be bad consequences. You're going to be living in a kind of dream world. You're going to be living in a fantasy world, and you're going to keep running into the reality of the real world, and it's going to bring you pain and misery, and what is going on? I'm confused. And so anytime we talk about our theology, we have to measure our theology, evaluate our theology. Is it a good theology, or is it a poor theology? Now today we're considering Bildad's words. And Bildad was one of Job's friends. And so when great calamity came upon Job, if you read the first chapter in a little bit, Job is afflicted by God. Test him. And so he loses his 10 children. Died in a terrible accident where the house collapses upon them as they're feasting and celebrating. He loses all of his possessions, all of his camels and his donkeys and his sheep, all gone, all of his servants, all those who work for him, dead or captured. And then Job himself is struck with terrible disease from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head. And his friends come to comfort him, to try to help him. And we saw in the second and third chapter where Job laments. He is such in a place of agony and sorrow, and he's crying out to God, wanting God to finish the job and just kill him. And what does friends do? His friends, rather than being kind and compassionate, they see error in Job and they seek to correct Job. And they have a theology, a view of who God is, a view of who we are. And their theology is now driving them to give counsel to Job. And so today we're going to evaluate Bildad's theology. But we're not just going to talk about Bildad today, because Bildad lived a long time ago and he's not here this morning. But we want to use Bildad's theology to evaluate our own theology. What are the errors that Bildad espouses that I also espouse, that I also believe? Where have I misunderstood God and how he operates? Where have I misunderstood justice? Where have I misunderstood this principle of sowing and reaping? Where have I misunderstood sin and its consequence and of grace? And so we're going to look at those things here this morning. So we're going to begin by looking at Bildad's speech, understand his theology, then evaluate it, and also take some lessons for ourselves. So let's start with Bildad here. He's the second of the friends, of Job's friends, to speak. Job has just finished, if you were here last week, Job has just finished rebuking his friends for their unkind words, because they're seeking to point out errors in the things that he is saying, rather than being a comfort or a compassion to them. They're seeking to correct him. And so Job calls them to be a better friend. And so now it's Bildad's turn to respond, and let's see what he says. Look in Job chapter 8, the first two verses. We'll start here. It says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long, Job, will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind.'" Okay? Not typically how we speak today, but perhaps this is where the term windbag came from. You know, essentially that's what Bildad's saying to Job. Like, the things that you're spewing out of your mouth, they're meaningless, they're empty. Like, what's wrong with you? Like, it's foolishness. You need to stop this. Like, you're the men's, and now your rebuke of us, it's completely unfounded. Your words have no truth. They're nothing. Job, you need to repent. And what's so grievous about Job's words? Well, let's continue. Look at verse 3. Here's the crux of Bildad's argument. He says, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" And his questions have the implied answer, of course not. Of course God never perverts justice. Of course the Almighty God never perverts the right. In Bildad's mind, and in our mind, God punishes the wicked, and he rewards the righteous. He's not going to reward the wicked and punish the righteous. That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be right. God always does what is right. And so Bildad, just like his other friends, believes unwaveringly in this doctrine of retribution. Okay, retribution, typically thing is a bad thing where people are going to get what they deserve in terms of punishment. But retribution actually can be positive or negative. It essentially means that if you do good, you will receive good. If you do bad, you will receive bad. We have another phrase in our language today that is borrowed from Hinduism and Buddhism called karma. Essentially, your actions will come back on you in consequences. The things that you do will have consequences. And so if you do good, you will receive blessing. If you are wicked, then you will receive those negative consequences yourself. Essentially, you reap what you sow. And so Bildad's argument here is that God never perverts justice. God would never let the innocent suffer, because that would be unjust. God would not let bad things happen to good people. Otherwise, the justice of God is called into question. What kind of good God would allow bad things to happen to good people? And what kind of good God would allow those who are wicked to receive reward? For Bildad, the logic is simple. God is just. And because God is just, if you do well, it'll go well with you. Job, you're not doing too well. The answer is obvious. There's sin in your life. There's sin in your life. And so he applies this theology directly to Job's situation. Look at verse number 4. Okay, God's a God of justice. He's not going to pervert the right. Verse 4, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." Job, you know why your 10 children are dead. They were sinners. And their sin was so grievous that God had to bring judgment upon them and destroy them. That's the answer. So Job, stop grieving and wondering what's happening to you and what happened to your children and why God would afflict you in this way. Your children obviously sinned. Because look what happened. God is not going to destroy the innocent. And so, your children, Job, got what they deserved. And then look at verses 5 through 7. He now talks about Job. He says, "If you will seek God, and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. In light of this doctrine of retribution, in light of the justice of God, Job, if you repent and if you seek God, if you stop your complaining and instead humble yourself before God, well, God will vindicate you. He will rise up and assure that you, a righteous and blameless man, through your repentance, will be restored. In fact, he goes as far as to say to restore you to your rightful habitation. As if Job, the righteous, have a right to prosperity. Because that's the way the world works. That's what justice is. If you're blameless and if you're holy, well, then you have a right to be blessed. And so if God sees you in repentance and seeking after him and seeking to confess your sin and to get this out of your life, then he will do what is right. And he'll rightfully restore you and bless you even greater than you had before. God will uphold this principle of retribution. He will restore you. Now, as we consider Bildad's words, and in light of that God would later say that he's angry with Bildad because he's not spoken rightly of me, we read so far and we're like, well, what has Bildad said so far that is wrong? Didn't Job repent in the end of the book of Job? And wasn't he restored? And wasn't he restored even greater than when he began? Isn't Bildad just explaining what is going to happen to Job? We'll dig into this more in just a moment, but let's continue going through his speech. He's going to seek to support what he just said. So his main argument is there. God is just, and so he'll reward the righteous and he'll punish the wicked. And that is an unbending principle. Otherwise, you call the justice of God into question. He then moves to verse 8. He says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages. Look to the past and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" In other words, Job, if you look back to history, you will see the soundness of this principle. You will see in the accumulated wisdom of men and women who have gone before, this idea of you sow what you reap. And we can probably look even to our own experiences or experience of others. When we make terrible choices, there are bad consequences for those choices. When we make good choices, there's good consequences. And so Bildad's like, Job, we don't know anything. We haven't lived long enough. Look to the past. And so often this is helpful and we need to do this. Too often we're ignorant of what has gone before us. And I think our society today and the church today needs a good dose of history to keep us from making the same mistakes over and over again. Think we're making progress, we're actually regressing back to failed systems that have failed over and over again. But one thing we can't do is look back in the past. One warning we have is look back on the past and assume that they got it all right. And take the wisdom of men who have gone before us and neglect the wisdom of God. Okay? But Bildad is saying here, let's go back and look at history and you will see this principle that I'm espousing, the justice of God and retribution, is founded in history. And then he continues and tries to illustrate. Look at verse 11 through 13. He says, can papyrus, this reedy kind of grass, can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? No, it can't. Can reeds flourish where there is no water? No. While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. We're going to pause here for a second. What he's saying here in these verses is just like plants can't grow without water, so too will someone who is going to neglect this principle of God's justice and this idea of retribution or karma, if you like. For those who neglect those, they're going to suffer. Arm, they're going to perish. They're going to be like plants who think they can grow without water. He continues in verse 14. He says his confidence, this one who forgets this principle, his confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. If you are falling, how good of a job would a spider's web keep you from falling and hold you up? Nothing, no good. And so he said, just as you hope in the things that are around you and you think, oh, and if you're a person who thinks, well, my home is secure and my wealth is secure, and you're forgetting this principle, you're forgetting the justice of God that he will punish the wicked and reward the righteous, your trust is in a spider's web. It's unfounded. God is going to uproot you. Exactly what he says. Look at verse 16. Again, this man who forgets God and this principle, verse 16, he is a lush plant before the sun. His shoots spread over his garden. He's prospering. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones, describing this plant who is so well grounded that its roots intertwine the rocks, solid in there deep. And then verse 18, if he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I've never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. These verses are a bit more difficult to understand the imagery that he's trying to portray. But this one who neglects this principle and neglects the justice of God in rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked is like a plant that is growing and prospering. It thinks it's in there safe and secure, but God's going to pluck out that plant. And when God plucks out that plant, the ground left behind is, I don't remember that plant was here. Other plants just keep on growing. This person is destroyed. And that's their joy. A temporary, worthless joy that will end in their destruction. So Bildad thus illustrates his counsel. And then he ends in verses 20 to 22 by applying it now to Job. He says, behold, look. Look, Job, pay attention. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. This won't. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So again, he reiterates this principle very clearly. God is a God of justice. He will not allow the wicked to prosper. And if they do prosper, that prosperity will be temporary because God's justice will kick in. He will rouse himself and he will make sure what is right, and that the wicked perish and that the righteous will receive their reward. Now, as Bildad finishes his speech, we can understand quite easily the central idea of what he's trying to get across. And now we want to take a moment to evaluate Bildad's theology through the counsel that he's given. Because in Job 42, verse 7, it says this, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God is angry with this counsel. God is angry with what Bildad has said. What is it that Bildad has said that is angers God? What is it that is so wrong? Because as we read this, we're like, well, doesn't Bildad kind of get some things right here? There's some who read this and say, well, it must have been that Bildad was just unkind in sharing this. Because, you know, to tell Job, who's suffering the loss of his children just 7 days ago, to tell him, Job, your children have sinned grievously, that's why God judged them, is a little bit insensitive, even if it might be true. And isn't Bildad's beliefs, isn't it supported by other passages of Scripture? Isn't the principle of you reap what you sow a biblical truth? Listen to these passages. I'm going to read a bunch from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, and if you want to write down some of these references, you can. You won't have time to flip any of these. But Proverbs 5, 22 and 23 says this, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Sounds like what Bildad is saying. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Sounds like karma. Proverbs 22:8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. And then from Psalm 106:3, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Blessed are those who are righteous. Now maybe we're thinking, well, maybe that was an Old Testament principle. But listen to these New Testament passages. Galatians 6:7-9. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. James 3:18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It sounds like the Bible is agreeing with what Bildad is saying. The righteous sow righteousness, you'll be rewarded. Wicked sow iniquity, you'll be punished. Will not go well with you. I mentioned before, isn't that true with our experience? Can't we think of times in our past where we've made sinful choices and we've suffered consequences for it? Aren't broken marriages and broken relationships, aren't those a consequence of sin? And also, as I mentioned before, don't we see it in Job's life where he is, yes, he suffers unjustly. God says, without reason, I've inflicted Job. But yet he's rewarded. But yet he receives all that he lost back and more. And we think about Christ, who also suffered unjustly. He was the one who suffered the most innocent man who suffered without sin, suffered greatly. But yet he was resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue that will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So wasn't he vindicated and restored? And isn't this principle of sowing and reaping intact? What about heaven and hell? Doesn't that ensure this principle is carried out? Because we all know that Christians can suffer in this life, that you might be doing good and living a life by faith in God, living a righteous life, but yet experience so much suffering and pain. But in the end, when we're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and the wicked on earth who might have had their best life are now suffering in the torments of hell, does not now validate this principle of retribution? That the righteous will have their reward, and the wicked, even though they prosper for a time, will receive their just condemnation. So why is Bildad wrong then? Doesn't this agree with what the scripture teaches? Why is God angry at him? What is the difference between the biblical teaching, the verses that we just read, and the teaching and the theology of Bildad? We have to use our minds to think about this. You know, we talk about the theology and the doctrine of God. Sometimes we get down to very precise definitions. God is a God of precision. We can't be sloppy in how we understand God. So what I want to do now is, now that there's a bit of a tension, we know that God is angry with Bildad, but yet so much what Bildad says seems to agree with the rest of Scripture. And so how now do we evaluate Bildad's theology? What is wrong with it? Why is it God angry? And I want to show you three things that Bildad gets wrong about his views of God that we can succumb to. Three ways in which he not just nitpick items, but where he significantly deviates from the truth about God And we too can embrace those wrong views. So three different errors of Bildad. Here's the first one. Bildad elevates this principle of retribution to a place higher than God. Okay? He elevates this principle. This reap what you sow. He takes the principle and he elevates it to be even higher than God. Now what I mean by that, he makes God himself beholden to this principle. As if this principle of retribution is just part of the fabric of the universe. And when God hears some of his people cry, this is an injustice happening, then God will rise and he'll take action. He'll do something against it because he himself is beholden to this principle. And if he doesn't, then he's unjust. Look at verse 6 in Job 8. Bildad says, if you, Job, are pure and upright, surely then God will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. God will not pervert justice. God, in fact, will serve justice. God serves under justice. What is rightfully yours, God will ensure you have it. This principle beholds God to a certain course of action. Bildad says, I know exactly what God will do if you do this because God is beholden to this principle of justice. It's above him. But when we see God speak in Job 38 through 42, it's clear that God is not beholden to anything. God does what he pleases. And so how does God's righteousness or how does God's justice fit in that? It's not a principle above him. You know, there's the catechism question that if you have children, you should learn catechism. It's a great step. And if you're not a child, you should learn these questions. Teach you theology. One question, what is God's righteousness? This is justice. What's God's righteousness? And the answer is God's righteousness means that God always does what is right and is the final standard for what is right. That is, whatever God does is just. By very definition, justice flows from him. Doesn't sit above him. And that's what Bildad, he gets confused that this, that God is beholden to this principle, this idea of justice he has in his mind. And he robs God of his sovereignty and of his will, of his personhood. And he espouses what many believe today is that this universe is bound by a form of karma. That if you do good, good will happen to you. And if you do wrong, then you will experience the negative consequence. It's just built into the food chain. Oh, sorry, built into the way the universe works. And in this system, the very top of the food chain is this principle of karma. And everything else is below it. But biblically, the top of the food chain is God himself. Nothing is above God. God is the definer of justice. He is justice. That's the first error of Bildad. The second error of Bildad is that Bildad actually, in his counsel, vindicates Satan and vindicates Satan's charge against Job. Now, you might be thinking, well, where do you get that from? How does Bildad's counsel, which sounds good, how does it actually vindicate Satan's charge against Job? If you look back in the very first chapter, Job 1, 8, and 9, I'm going to read that to you. Job 1, 8, and 9. There we have the Lord speaking to Satan, and the Lord says this to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, does Job fear God for no reason? Satan said to him, does Job fear God for no reason? He's like, Lord, you are blind. The only reason why Job is blameless and upright and serves you is because of what he gets out of the deal. You blessed him. You put a hedge of protection around him. Of course he fears you. Of course he's going to act this way. Because you've blessed him, he doesn't serve you for no reason at all, but because he wants prosperity. And what does Bildad tell him to do? Job, if you want to be restored, if you want to prosper, if you want all of your stuff back, you stop complaining and you humble yourself before God. You seek him, and then God will do that for you. The very thing that Satan says Job is going to do, Bildad is saying, you should do this. In other words, Job's behavior, his piety before God, will be the means of him receiving from God. That his posture before God is going to determine the outcome, and so he better have the right posture, even though he doesn't know of any sin in his life. He as far as Job is concerned, he's suffering unjustly. He doesn't know what's going on. But Bildad says, well, forget about that. There's obviously sin in your life, so if you just have the right posture before God, then God is going to reward you. He's telling him to do what Satan said he would do. That's the second error of Bildad. The third error of Bildad is that Bildad's counsel and Bildad's view of God and this strict principle of retribution, it leaves no room for grace. Leaves no room for grace. Imagine a universe for a second, a world that upheld this strict principle of retribution. That whatever you do, whether good or bad, that will come back upon you in terms of consequences. And that was just the unchanging rule of this universe. That karma really existed, and that was how it worked. You always get what you deserve. And God's justice would demand it. And God's justice would ensure it. That no one would receive what they do not deserve. Otherwise, God would be unjust. But then you have to ask, well, what about grace in that kind of world? What about grace? Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved favor, undeserved kindness of God. And mercy, what about mercy? Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you rightfully deserve. You deserve God's anger and punishment. And when he withholds that from you, we call that mercy. And so if grace is God giving you what you don't deserve and mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve, then how is Bildad correct? Does God pervert justice? Is grace a perversion of justice? Is mercy unjust? Now you might be thinking, well no one's going to come to the conclusion that grace and mercy are unjust, right? Grace and mercy, perhaps they're exceptions to the general rule, but no one's going to complain that grace and mercy are unjust. Surely not. But you'd be surprised at how often people think grace and mercy are unjust, and how we can also think grace and mercy are unjust. Think with me for a moment about the time of Jesus. Remember what the Pharisees said when Jesus ate with Matthew, a tax collector, and his friends? Remember what they grumbled about when they went and they ate with Zacchaeus? When he ate with prostitutes and other sinners? Remember what the Pharisees grumbled over? The righteous religious leaders of the day thought it was a scandal that Jesus would show mercy and grace to these sinners. They're unworthy of it. They're unworthy of God's kindness. They're sinners. The Pharisees had a strict form of legalism, a strict form of Bildad's theology, this idea of retribution, that they were righteous and they were blessed by God, and that these sinners, oh, you can't give them grace. That would be unjust. They are getting what they deserve. To the self-righteous, to the legalist, to the one who's depending on their own works for what they will receive, they will see mercy and grace as injustices. Think also about the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? You have two sons and one father, and one son who's more of the sinful one. He says, Father, I want your inheritance early. I'm not going to wait around till you die. Give me your money now. He takes the money, he goes and he lives a sinful lifestyle, blows all of his money, ends up eating with pigs, eating the scraps that he's feeding to the pigs, and he decides to go back home. And he goes back home and his father extends him mercy and grace. throws a huge feast for his son that was lost and now found. And the older son in that parable is behaving like the Pharisees. And Jesus is using him to point out the sin in the Pharisees' life because that older son was angry. Father, this is not right. Look at what he did. And he's receiving a feast. And look at all the work that I've done for you. Don't I deserve this? That older son was believing in this principle of retribution. He thought grace and mercy was a terrible injustice. This is why any kind of legalistic, merit-based, sow what you reap adherent cannot understand mercy and grace without either being angered about the idea or somehow incorporate mercy and grace into the formula of retribution. Think about Roman Catholic theology. You merit grace. There's grace in a treasury that you can tap into and earn and receive. If grace is earned, then grace is no more grace. So Paul says in Romans 11. But they've made grace something that you can work for. That way this principle of retribution, this legalistic idea that what you reap, what you sow will always hold true. Think about the Judaizers. They also made grace part of this sowing and reaping principle. Think about the errors of Arminianism. That if you exercise your faith, that if you make your choice, then God will respond to you in grace. But such truth has always been condemned as unsound, as unbiblical. Because we're saved by grace alone. Not merited, not earned. By Christ alone. Through faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. But even as we agree to those doctrines, we can also be guilty of self-righteousness. We can see others get ahead and think, well, that's not fair. I deserve that. We can look at our own life and say, God, I've put in the right inputs. I've done the right things. I've made the right choices, but I'm not seeing the results that I expect. Self-righteousness coming in. We're espousing Bildad's theology and questioning the justice of God. We think that God is beholden to give us a life appropriate with our own righteousness. And we're neglecting mercy and we're neglecting grace. And so we see here, these are the three main errors of Bildad. That he makes God beholden to this principle of retribution. That he has no room whatsoever for mercy and grace. And in fact, he encourages Job to do the very thing that Satan says that Job is going to do. Posture up before God to receive blessing. But what do we do now with all those Bible verses that talked about reaping and sowing? Couldn't we lay the same charge against the Proverbs, against Psalms, against Paul's words in Galatians and Corinthians that they're neglecting grace, that they're making no room for mercy? And Job again, we haven't thought through Job's own life. Wasn't he rewarded for what he did? Isn't heaven and hell show that the principle of retribution is true and that Bildad's theology is sound if we have a bigger view, a wider lens to see it? But as you think about it, Job's restoration, our entrance into heaven, all of those things are not the principle of retribution being carried out. All those things are matters of grace. Those who are followers of Christ, inheriting heaven, don't inherit heaven because they're worthy of it, because they deserve it, because they put in the right inputs. They're in heaven completely by God's grace. Complete undeserved favor. It doesn't uphold this principle of sowing and reaping. In fact, it defies it And we should be glad that it's defied. Because if we always receive what we deserve, then we would be suffering apart from the presence of God for all of eternity. You see, what the Bible does when it talks about sowing and reaping, and then when it talks about grace and mercy, the Bible is navigating us through two false ditches. And on one side, we have this false ditch that Bildad espouses, that of karma, that of the strict principle of retribution, that all of the things, all the consequences come down to your own actions. That is, your actions are ultimate in determining reality. Your actions matter. And your actions matter ultimately. Even God himself is beholden to your actions. That's this strict view of sowing and reaping. And on the other extreme, you have your actions don't matter at all. On this extreme over here, what you have is fate or fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. No matter what you do, no matter what you try, no matter what you strive for, it doesn't matter. It's already been written. It's going to happen. And so in this one ditch where your actions are meaningless, and this one when your actions are ultimate, the Bible comes right up the middle and say your actions are important. You do sow what you reap, or you do reap what you sow. It's a general principle, but it's not ultimate. Your actions aren't ultimate. There is room for a sovereign and personal and majestic God who bestows mercy and grace. And so at the same time, we have this sovereign God who controls all things, and he makes us as creatures where our actions matter. And we do experience the consequence of our actions. But unlike Bildad, our actions are not ultimate. And so the Bible navigates between fate or fatalism on one side and this idea of karma or retribution on the other side, and comes through and says, your actions matter, and God is a God of mercy and of grace. And he's sovereign. And he's just. And that's the last thing I want to talk about before we close. God's justice. That's where Bildad started. Because he says in verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If God is a God of justice, then how can he show grace to sinners? That's what defied the Pharisees. God is just. Those sinners, those tax collectors, those prostitutes, they're going to perish. If God forgives them, he would be unjust. And so, we know God is just. God does everything that is right. There's no injustice in him. And so how can God be just and still grant mercy and grace? And of course, the answer and the very center of that, the key to that, comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one deserves heaven except Christ, the God-man. We don't deserve forgiveness of sin. That's a gift given to us. We don't deserve God's righteousness. This righteousness that is not our own, but it's given to us. We don't deserve it. It's rightfully Christ's. Sonship. A kingdom, status as children of God, adoption, all of these things are rightfully Christ's and not ours. Our sin deserves God's justice, deserves God's wrath. And that's the very thing that Christ bore in the place of sinners. And so this is when the gospel comes to the forefront and we see the wisdom and the power of God. How can God be just? How can the argument of the Pharisees and the objection of someone like Bildad be resolved? Does God pervert justice in allowing sinners into glory? He's not unjust, because every ounce of wrath that sinners rightly deserve was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore our guilt in his body on the tree. He suffered in our place. And everything that we receive as a gift from has been earned. It rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given to us as a gift. This is why in Romans 3:26, it says that Christ died in the place of sinners so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just in condemning sin, and he's also the justifier in giving us his righteousness. And so God's justice is satisfied, even as he bestows upon us undeserved favor in grace and in mercy. And so as we consider the words of Bildad, as we consider this reaping and sowing principle, let us never fall into this trap of espousing some biblical form of karma. But instead, when we consider this principle of sowing and reaping, we can be thankful that our actions matter, but we can also look to the sovereign God who bestows mercy and grace on us because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we can glorify and praise him like we're called to do. So let's remove from our minds bad theology, which will lead us into bad counsel and into bad actions and confusion. But let's instead chart that middle course, looking to Christ and how God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your word. And God, this morning we had to navigate some precise details in your word, lest we fall into unbiblical traps. Oh God, we understand that the key to understanding who you are is looking into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ we see your glory. In Christ we see your justice. In Christ we see your grace and your mercy and your love and your wisdom and your power. Oh God, help us not to deviate from Christ. Help us to be corrected in our own theology. Help us to forsake a doctrine of karma or a doctrine of fatalism, but instead look to you, the sovereign God, who has loved us and who has made us as fearfully and wonderfully made creatures in your image. Oh God, may we love you, may we serve you, may we know you in a deeper way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.